welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rafferty. Charathon is behind us for another year. Thank you to all of you who called and supported our ministry with gifts during those 3 days, Thursday, Friday, Saturday of last week, particularly those of you who enjoy and listen to our Bible study program. We are making our way through the Catechism, as you are probably well aware, and are ending or nearing the end of that series of programs here on our Bible study program. We're going to be talking with our guest via the telephone today here on the Bible study. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest, and we'll be discussing holy baptism. And Pastor Baker,
hello, good morning.
Good to have you along with us here today. How are you, and did you survive Charathon?
Well, you only had me there for 2 hours, so... And I have plenty to eat, so there was no problem. My shirt, and very good.
Does your shirt fit?
Yes, it does.
Good. All right, good.
It fits both of us.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I'm anxious to talk about holy baptism today, and I think perhaps we'll get a call or two along the way. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Baker, let's begin in prayer.
Okay. Heavenly Father, as we look into your wonderful means of grace entitled Holy Baptism, help us to understand that it really is about the cross of Jesus Christ and how he transfers the benefits of his death and resurrection to our lives with an assurance that the forgiveness of sins and the robe of righteousness is ours. Give us insight to help those who are listening this day to understand this tremendous gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Baker, you would think that since baptism is one of the six chief parts of Martin Luther's small catechism, that it would be one of those kind of universal doctrines. It'd be one of those doctrines that is so clear in Scripture, so fundamental, that it would be hard for Christians to have differing views of it. But we do. It's a pretty broad spectrum of views on holy baptism. Why is that?
The old Adam within each of us, even among Christians, just hates really God's doctrine and therefore puts all kinds of roadblocks by means of our reason in getting in front of the simple and clear teaching of the Scripture. It's kind of like the Lord's Supper, which you'll be doing tomorrow. It's just so clear. He says, this is my body and my blood, but our reasoning cannot fathom that. So we make all kinds of other ways of thinking about it than what the plain Scriptures teach, and it's the same with baptism.
Well, I know that my reasoning can't fathom it, but that's why you have church fathers, if you will. That's why you have people who study the Scriptures, make an entire lifetime of studying the Scriptures so that they can discern some of those more difficult things. You would think that people who devote their lives to that kind of study would be able to come to a consensus on what the doctrine is, but they can't even do it.
They can come to a consensus to what the doctrine is. They can't come to an explanation that satisfies the reason of human beings. And much of the study of the church fathers is really against the false views of what baptism is understood by the old man's reason. In other words, it's an attack against the normal way of thinking.
Okay, so let's pretend that I just arrived from some different place in the world and have no connection to Christianity, and you're going to try to explain to me what baptism is. Where would you start?
I'd use the analogy that the Scripture itself uses, and that would be adoption.
Adoption?
Yeah,
was not expecting you to go there. Okay, go ahead. Explain it to me.
I would ask them, how does an individual who is not part of a family become part of a family with all the legal ramifications of the last will and testament in place, etc.? And the answer would be adoption. And then I would simply remind them or show from the Scriptures that, for instance, Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In the next verse, we even refer to him as Abba, Father. So that's how God brings us into his family, and he does that by water baptism for sure.
What do you think is the top, let me say it this way, what do you think are the top two false understandings of what baptism is? When you start to talk about what holy baptism is, what are the one or two misinterpretations, misunderstandings that you run into immediately?
The first one, it would seem to me, is that baptism is an action I decide to do to announce publicly to the world that I have decided to become a child of God.
And I would say that it's true that there are more than a few mainline denominations who teach that as a core truth, do they not?
Yes, they would regard baptism the same way we in the Lutheran Church regards confirmation. Confirmation is not a sacrament, but it is an announcement to the world that you have now come to that point in your life where you understand Scripture to the point where you can receive the Lord's Supper worthily. They would regard baptism as they have now come to that point in their life where they can receive the Lord Jesus Christ into their heart appropriately.
And if I were to say, well, baptism, confirmation, whatever you want to call it, we're just arguing semantics here, what would you say?
I would say that Jesus doesn't ever mention confirmation as a way of making a disciple, but he certainly does mention baptism in Matthew chapter 28.
I guess one of the reasons that baptism becomes a source of confusion is that it is so ordinary. There's nothing particularly, at least to the naked eye, there's nothing there that's particularly spectacular or miraculous or glorious. It's really pretty simple.
That's actually an excellent insight as to why people can't imagine how God does such marvelous things. But that's the way our God is. What is more ordinary than a morsel of bread, a sip of wine? What is more ordinary than a baby lying in a crib? What is more ordinary, actually, than someone dying on a cross because of the charges of sedition brought against him? But it is through these ordinary events that don't seem spectacular that God does spectacular things, because the difference between the Christian God is that he does things in a hidden way. There's very little evidence that I feel these things are true. The reason I know they're true is because of my faith and my trust. So unlike other religions that teach that if you love God more and more, you'll receive more blessings, and the more blessings then become a guarantee to you and a comfort that God loves you, this is not the way of Christianity. So God really uses very ordinary things to do his marvelous miracles.
In Matthew 28, Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Do we know more or less, well, let's put it this way, do we know precisely what Jesus wanted to have happen when he gave that command, and are we doing it today?
It would appear to me that when he announces to the disciples that he is sending another comforter, that comforter arrives in Acts chapter 2. And when Peter is asked specifically by the people what they are to do, Peter reminds them that they are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So I think that Acts chapter 2 and Matthew 28 can be connected, that the way you get baptized, and by the way, the original Greek there isn't baptized in the name of the Father, it's baptized them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, so that just as if we were to adopt a child, their last name would become Baker. They'd be baptized into our name. So also we're baptized into the name of the Holy Trinity and we become a child of God.
And a member of the family.
Exactly. The Holy Christian Church.
So, what's the significance of water as it pertains to baptism?
That's a real good question, and it was just coming to me, in fact, a couple of days ago, as I was rethinking about going through the Red Sea and Jesus' baptism. I was in a church yesterday. It was Peace down there with Pastor Castens. We had a meeting for Concordia Mission Society, and we were in a room, and we were actually on a long-distance phone call with one of our missionaries in Kazakhstan, and he was talking about the growing seminary there and other wonderful events that we helped to support. But on the wall, someone had painted a beautiful picture of clouds. You often will see them. But then in the clouds, it was very interesting there, there was an arc. And it was just like a puncture through the clouds, and you could see the arc. And then behind the arc, there was a little rainbow starting to appear. And then the biggest item in the front of the picture was a dove flying back to the ark with a twig in its mouth. And it just suddenly struck me that at Jesus' baptism in the water, there was a dove, namely the Holy Spirit. And scholars have consistently shown how water is like mountains and other items like that are consistent reminders of God's presence going through the Red Sea, breaking the rock open so that water could come, crossing the Jordan water, Jesus being baptized in the water, and then Jesus himself referring to himself as the water of life to the Samaritan woman. So in even the Old Testament, water is a purification ceremony, and what God did in the New Testament is upgraded it to a sacrament.
How comfortable are you with the metaphor that when a person is baptized, when a pastor pours water on a person for baptism, that the symbolism there is you bring a dirty person to the baptismal font and you wash away his dirt or his sin?
I'm not comfortable with that, because then we would use the criterion of deciding who's baptized by who no longer sins. What I understand by that water baptism is that the water of life is poured on us and we receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins while we remain a sinner. The best example of that I like using, I still don't wear an alb, which is a simple one garment. It's white. I like the cassock and surplus, the dark cassock underneath and the surplus above, indicating the surplus covering.
We probably should tell folks you're talking about garments here.
The garments of the pastor.
Pastoral garments.
Yeah, pastoral garments. And this is... Well, a big word is adiaphora. It doesn't really matter what you wear. You could wear a suit and tie in some circumstances. But the symbolism, even for acolytes, is they are worthy to put the candles on because they're really covered in the robe of righteousness. So it's not a taking away of sin and that I'm no longer a sinner. It's that God says that Christ has paid for my sin, and in that way it is taken away, but I'm declared righteous. And that's how I understand the water in baptism.
What would you say to a Christian who insists that in order for the sacrament of holy baptism to be valid, you must be immersed?
I would point to them the scriptures where the word for baptism just so happens to be baptizo. It's when you take the letters in Greek and put them into English, you have baptizo with a W or an O on the end of it. And then you look that word up and you find out that it's a word for washing and doesn't necessarily mean immersing, because they also use the term to wash tables. And we know they don't take the tables and immerse them into a bathtub or a basin of water. The word baptizo simply means to apply water. The second thing I would do is use history of the church, where it's interesting that the symbol for baptism, and we still have that today, is a shell. Well, you don't need a shell if the process was to immerse people. The shell became significant because in those areas such as a Philippian jailer who was baptized and his whole household in his house, obviously he didn't have a swimming pool there, so they would have applied water to him. The very fact that the early church uses a shell as a symbol of baptism to me shows that it wasn't always immersion. And I'm not even sure Jesus was immersed by John the Baptist. He was standing in the water, but water could have been poured over him.
So I'm still a little bit fuzzy on the fact that you said that you weren't quite comfortable with the picture or symbol of taking a dirty person and pouring water on them and making them clean as it pertains to baptism, but the word does mean washing?
Yes, it does mean a washing of applying in water. I guess the best, the word clean does come up by God himself. When Peter is in a vision, and this is Acts chapter 10, and he's about to meet Cornelius, who is a Gentile. And of course, under Judaism, Gentiles were unclean. Peter sees a vision of unclean food on top of that roof, and God tells him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "I have never eaten anything common or," and then your word here, Chuck, "unclean." But verse 15 comes, "A voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" So you are correct to use the word that we are clean, but I feel that a lot of people, if I'm cleaned, I don't see any dirt on me. But we are cleansed from God's point of view, that he considers us pure and sinless, even though when I look at my own works, they are not clean. So if we can keep that distinction, it is appropriate to use the analogy of being cleansed, keeping in mind that this is something that God has done in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, not because I have gotten rid of my personal sins.
In the Old Testament arrangement of the temple and its various components, one of the things that was to be present at the structure, the building, was something called the laver, or the basin. It was a huge basin of water, which artistically, I think, rested on the backs of 12 animals, something like that. Does that have anything to do, does that inform us in any way with New Testament baptism?
I'm not quite up on all of that. The laver you're talking about, for instance, is mentioned in Exodus 30, verse 18, where it says, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing, and put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it." Now, the point I would make is this is a ceremonial law. It isn't a sacramental ordinance, and the difference is this, is all the ceremonial laws pointed and were effective as they pointed to the one who would come away, who would become the water of life, the Lamb of God to take away our sins, so that by the doing of that, nothing really was happening except you were showing your faith that Christ would come, who would be the true cleanser. So that's a distinction between ceremonial laws and the sacraments that actually do what they say. These just were used by those of faith who knew the Messiah was going to come, who would truly wash away our sins.
So, would it be correct to say then that this basin of water, this Old Testament basin of water, was there for the purposes of what sometimes is referred to in the Bible as purification?
Well, I would absolutely say that. In verse 20 it says that when they were to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. Now, this is a purification of the flesh to come into the presence of God. It's part of the Old Covenant ceremonial laws that is best found in Exodus chapter 24, where Moses puts blood over the people as well as over the altar, and then the people, 74 elders, go up in the mountain and they worship God, they see God, and they eat and drink with God. The book of Hebrews says that that killing of the various birds and such, and this is found in Hebrews chapter 9, let me read it. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. See, so that as you and your body could come into the presence of God, guess what? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit of God offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Well, now, I'm just sort of hanging on for dear life here. I'm putting a number of sort of Old Testament and New Testament images together in my mind, and I'm trying to come up with sort of a coherent picture here, and I'm hoping you can help me do that, because if I had had an understanding of baptism as thinking of a person who is dirty, either with dirt on their hands or sin on their soul, comes to baptism to have themselves cleansed, if you will, to have their sins, quote-unquote, washed away. But maybe it's got less to do with washing away of dirt and more to do with the purification of the being. Now, let me just go to 1 Peter chapter 3 here. This is some difficult text. For Christ died for sins for once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, and God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, that is the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Then comes this phrase, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience, or maybe we could say a purified conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. What do you think when you hear that text?
That reminds me specifically of Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14, where it also makes a distinction between the flesh and the conscience. The purification of the flesh is a ceremonial rite that allows you to come into the presence of God, but to be living eternally, you need a purification of the conscience, which is baptism.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Wrestling with Holy Baptism today, Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. If you'd like to join us, and we have, looks like a car phone hanging on here. We'll be with you in just a little bit. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Word of mouth memories and life experiences. Storytelling is an art form that has given us history, books, and tales of how things were or may have been. During the 27th annual St. Louis Storytelling Festival, adults can learn this age-old tradition as part of two free workshops on storytelling. Wednesday, May 3rd at 10:30 a.m. and Thursday, May 4th at 4 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. For more information, visit mohistory.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? If you've ever taken one of those personality inventory tests, you know that various character traits come to the fore as being uniquely suited to you. I've had to take several of these inventories for my schooling, and then I retook one of them in connection with my work. When I compared the two sets of results, they were the same. Your personality traits don't change over the years. Once we start talking about the Apostle Thomas, whom we label Doubting Thomas, we often begin to do our own version of personality profiling. Thomas becomes the prototype of the modern skeptic. We research the other references to Thomas in the Gospels, and there we find a man who is quick to speak and slow to listen. And then we project Thomas into our minds as an earlier version of people we know who are just like him. Now, it's my contention that Thomas deserves better treatment than that. Here's how St. John tells us his story. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where his nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Well, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Was Thomas a skeptic, or was he just a man who acted on his convictions? Church historians tell us that Thomas eventually took the good news of Jesus raised from the dead to India before he, like all but one of his fellow apostles, was martyred. Whether he had to be convinced or compelled, one thing that is true is that faith in Jesus changed his heart, mind, and life. Faith in Jesus always does. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the witness of the lives of those who have decided to follow where you lead. Lead us also today, dear Lord, for we pray in the name of our resurrected Lord and God, Jesus. Amen.
The St. Louis Public Library and First Civilizations are proud to team up with the International Institute to celebrate cultures of the world at two mini folk festivals. The first of their kind to be held at the library, the mini folk festivals will delight you with free performances, dance lessons, music, arts and crafts, and storytelling. The festival will be held at the Booter Branch Library Saturday, May 13th from 9:30 a.m. until 5:30 p.m. Mini folk festivals celebrating world cultures.
Talking about the Sacrament of Holy Baptism today here on our Bible study program, Pastor Tom Baker, who is Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and a regular guest here on our Bible study program, is with us. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. And Tom, with your permission, I'm going to go right to the telephone here. Jim's calling on his car phone. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. How you doing?
You're doing well.
Fine.
When you were talking about the laver in the Old Testament where the priests washed their hands and their feet, when Christ, after the supper, washed the disciples' feet, and Peter didn't want him to do it, and the Lord said, "Unless I wash you, you'll have no part in me," and Peter told him to wash not only his hands and his feet, but him all over. In another place, Christ says, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And another part that I was thinking about, when you talk about immerse, doesn't that really mean to be joined to or united with Christ? So when the word baptize is used in places of the Scripture, it means to be joined to or united with Christ, to be immersed in Him.
Okay.
Thank you very much. I'd like to hear your comment on that.
Thank you.
The word itself, immersed, doesn't mean to be united, but that is the result of baptism. And that's a very good point, Jim. I had not even thought about. But if I had an adopted child, though it isn't the immersion or the baptism that brings them in, it's the signing of the document by a judge. That child then is immersed into my family, so to speak. So it's not the word itself that gives us that meaning, but in connection with the sacrament of baptism, it is definitely the result.
All right, let me pick up on my line of thinking before here and see if... let me get your reaction to this, because I'm not quite sure I've got a handle on this, but I'm thinking about the wedding at Cana. And I'm thinking about that moment when Jesus changed the water into wine. Now, if I have my Bible facts correct, I believe that those six stone pots of water that were there for the wedding, and there were a bunch of them because there were obviously a lot of guests, were there so that the guests could wash their hands. There was a time when the Pharisees said to Jesus and his disciples, "How come you don't wash your hands like the elders before you eat?" And it was clear that the washing of the hands from a religious standpoint to the Pharisees indicated more than just, you know, getting the dirt off your hands to prepare to eat. There was some kind of religious significance to it, was there not?
Yes. The religious significance in Exodus 24 is that you were able in the body to come into the presence of God. But the spiritual significance of the forgiveness of sins as found in baptism had not yet taken place because Christ hadn't died yet and risen from the dead. Therefore, there was a distinction, as both 1 Peter and Hebrews 9 talks about, of a removal of the filth of the flesh to come into the presence of God. That's a ceremonial act, but also the answer of a good conscience, which means we are no longer burdened with the curse of sin because he's taken it away. So the Old Covenant did permit people to come into the presence of God, but until there was trust in the Messiah that it would take away the sins of the world, that curse had not yet been lifted.
All right, let me just give you my kind of theory here, and then you tell me whether you think it makes any sense at all. I'm wondering if, in the wedding at Cana, where those six large stone jars were kept for the rite of purification, that is, the washing of hands for religious purposes, which had come to mean for the Pharisees and probably anybody else who had that kind of a theology of glory, this is what I do in order to make myself worthy to participate in the things of God. And Jesus took those six stone pots and transformed them to a gift from God, in a kind of a way of maybe correcting or discarding this notion of this is what I do by washing my hands. Jesus said, this is what I do by the power of God, and turn that water into wine. What do you think?
That distinction you're using, and you've used it often on the Bible study, is the distinction between the theologian of glory who thinks that by his purifying of himself, he can come into the presence of God, versus the theologian of the cross who recognizes that God has to do something to purify me. And I had not even thought about the significance in John 2, verse 6, that there were six water pots of stone, and right after that is according to the manner of the purification of the Jews. And they were empty, by the way, at that point. Jesus told the folks to fill the water pots with water. They filled them to the brim, which then resulted in wine, which the master of the feast said he had never tasted. And I think that analogy or that analysis you're giving, Chuck, is really quite perceptive in the sense that this is not something the Jews did to cleanse themselves, but something that Jesus miraculously did in order to bring into the presence of the people that who are they really talking to now? None other than God himself.
So if we pull these things together, I guess this is the point that I'm trying to make, and I'm trying to check with you because this is sort of where my thinking has led me. And if it's led me astray, then I'm looking for correction from you. But if we think of baptism, as I think some of us do, sort of from a moral standpoint, from a moralistic standpoint, that we are dirty by sin, but in baptism, we think that we bring ourselves and present ourselves to baptism to have our sin washed away or our hands washed, as in the wedding at Cana. We fall way short of what is really happening there, because it's not so much the washing away of dirt from the skin, but it's a purification which goes to the very core of our being, and something that can only be done by God, the way Jesus changed that water into wine.
You've almost quoted Ephesians chapter 5. In the context of another analogy, the Apostle Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that, and here's a key point, verse 26, he might sanctify and he might cleanse it with a washing of water by the word. So there, notice who's running the verbs. Who is the subject of every sentence there, every verb? It's God is doing the sanctifying, God is doing the cleansing, and specifically by the washing of water by the word, which can mean nothing else but Jesus' command in Matthew 28 to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
When Jesus changed that water into wine at Cana, it was quite a remarkable thing. And I remember the master of the feast saying to Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing here, wow, wow, you know, this wine, this is the finest wine. Actually not saying to Jesus, but saying to, the father or the person who was holding the feast, you have saved the best wine till the end. It was pretty impressive.
Yes.
Is it less impressive when Pastor Tom Baker takes a baby in his arms, pours a little water over it there at the baptismal font in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? You know, that's not nearly as impressive as Jesus changing water into wine, is it?
It is just as impressive from the angels' point of view, because they're rejoicing in heaven, it says, in contrast to when the purification rites were done. We don't find that rejoicing in heaven to that level. I find something also interesting that you brought up, the wedding in Cana. It was something Dr. Martin Charlemagne noted in his reading of the rabbinic authors of Jesus' day in the Mishnah and other such books that they had written. When they talked about Adam and Eve falling into sin and eating the fruit, from our viewpoint of the Middle Ages, it's often an apple that's pictured. But they thought the fruit which they ate was the fruit of the grape.
Whoa.
And I find that extremely significant when Dr. Charlemagne taught that. And this is just an opinion, of course, but isn't that something that the fruit that caused the fall into sin was the same element that God created in the first miracle he did as he began his ministry in Cana?
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Phil, you're on the Bible study.
Hello.
Good morning.
Okay, if an adult comes to faith and you instruct them, and you're going to baptize them. And then when you baptize them, I understand you will speak the word over him or her. Does something happen in baptism that we cannot see, that, maybe angels, God, a mark that's on our spirit or soul? And if so, is there scripture that says that?
Okay. Thanks for the call.
This is a very, very good point, because remember the Ethiopian eunuch had already come to faith prior to his baptism. And so someone might write, well, then why did he need to be baptized? We need to be very careful here. Baptism isn't necessary for salvation, as Mark 16 points out. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So we see that the key indication here is not baptism, but faith. If a person in the Old Testament has faith in the coming of the Messiah, even though they haven't been baptized, like Abraham, he is declared righteous because of his faith. So what does baptism do? There's one item I believe is very important in light of both history and the Scripture. First, history. The church would never permit anyone to commune at the Lord's Supper until they had been baptized. And the only passage I find that might be helpful in that respect is in Acts 2, when the people who are cut to the heart due to the preaching of Peter, recognizing that they've killed the Messiah, ask what they must do. Peter points them to baptism, but he tells them they're going to get two gifts. The first is the gift of the remission of sins, but the second is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Peter's sermon, he quotes from Joel, Jeremiah talks about it, that there's a time coming when the Holy Spirit will no longer be housed in a temple, but in the bodies of believers. Paul makes a big point of that, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how else a believer has his body become the Holy Spirit, the temple of the Holy Spirit, except through baptism. So in my practice, I would not permit someone to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's the Holy of Holies until they were baptized. That's the only significant thing I think baptism does as a fulfillment of the prophecy from Joel. And this was something that no Old Testament believer had. They had the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were brought to faith by the Holy Spirit, but their bodies weren't considered to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that's why we even encourage baptism of adults who are believers, but in my opinion, still do not have the gift of the Holy Spirit, which only comes through baptism.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, James, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
You call this program too?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
Pastor, what is the distinction between being baptized and being anointed? And my second question is...
And what do you mean by anointed?
Well, I know that there are several passages that talk about anointed being associated with chosen ones. And I just wanted to know if there is any distinction or similarities between being baptized and being anointed.
And when you say anointed, can I assume that you mean, as opposed to the applying of water, you mean the applying of oil?
Yes, okay. I would say that that's the symbolism.
All right.
And my second question is, in 1 Peter, it talks about being a partaker in the sufferings of Christ. Does baptism allow us to do that? And I'll hang up the
next. Thanks, James. Tom?
Okay, the first question, the term anointed. I don't remember the term anointed being applied to water baptism, but, for example, in Mark 4, verse 13, they anointed the sick with oil. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So the term anointed is usually used for items outside of baptism, and then that's the distinction I would make. Now, I could be corrected on that because I haven't done a full study on that, but when I think of anointed to become a prophet, anointed to become a pastor or a teacher and such, in contrast to baptism, which is specific. The question about, partaking in the sufferings of Christ through baptism, he mentioned the 1 Peter passage. The one I would go to is Romans 6, where, and this is the point I made in the prayer at the beginning, what baptism does, and why God does this, I have no idea, but he uses baptism and the Lord's Supper to assure us that the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection have been transferred to us. A glorious exchange has taken place. He took our sins. He gives us his righteousness. So listen to Romans 6:4. Through baptism, we were buried with him into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. So Dr. Kolb has a very interesting introductory paragraph to his new or recent book on baptism, that every person will die eternally. They will either die in the fires of hell eternally or in the waters of baptism. We consider baptism to be a death of the old Adam within us. He's still a pretty good swimmer, but he's drowned in the waters of baptism and no longer now can say to us that because of our sin, we can't be a child of God. That's what baptism does, and I think that's how we participate in the sufferings of Christ. We also participate in being, as Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted. But the primary participation is that we are crucified and buried with Christ through the waters of baptism.
There's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 from Nashville, Illinois. Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
It's quite a privilege for me to have both of you on the line. I enjoy your programs, and it's been a blessing.
Thank you, Rick.
For sure. The one thing, and you've lightly hit on about everything I would like to ask, but the Romans 4, 10, how was it then reckoned? Was he circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, it was when he was uncircumcised, which you had mentioned earlier, that Pastor Baker, you said you would withhold communion from someone that hasn't been baptized yet, and then with Romans 4:10 saying that, kind of explained to me why you would do that. And I would want a child baptized as soon as possible, so I do stand there with you. And the other is the baptism of Moses, when they spoke about that. What exactly did that mean there?
All right, thanks for the call. Pastor?
Let's go with the first question, Romans chapter 4, verse 10. It is true that Abraham came to total faith and salvation prior to being circumcised. But when we read verse 11, here's what it says. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. Circumcision, therefore, was for him a reminder that his sins had been cut off from God's sight. Note well that circumcision didn't do the cutting off of sins, but was a reminder of it. In contrast to circumcision, baptism is actually the gift of the forgiveness of sins, which can come even to an infant prior to faith coming, because with baptism is given the faith. So I would show circumcision as kind of a sign, and in a sense, many Christians today look at baptism as the Old Testament looked at circumcision, just as a sign and reminder that you had already been saved, when in reality, baptism is a much greater work of God in bringing you your adoption. And that's the difference there between those two. And his second question...
baptism of Moses?
Oh, the baptism of Moses. Now, I'm trying to remember... he didn't give a Bible verse on that.
No, he didn't. And I punched it into my search engine here, and it didn't come up with any results. So I can't help you.
No, I'm not sure. The only time I remember is, of course, when Moses was put in the reeds to be hidden, mm-hmm. and Pharaoh's daughter found him, if that's what's being referred to. There definitely is no doubt that the baptism of Moses and the whole Israel took place in the going through the Red Sea. There was a sort of baptism there as through water they were shown to be God's holy people, and then the Egyptians were drowned in that very same water.
All right, let me set aside what might have been my previous notion here, and that is, as you pointed out, there's some people who believe that you receive instruction, you hear the gospel, it works on your heart, and you decide, yes, I'm going to join the Christian church, and so I present myself for baptism in order to signify to God and to my fellow Christians what my decision is. Let's just take that and set that aside for a moment and look at it this way. Perhaps it is true that God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, seeks out those whom God has called unto himself and brings them home to himself. He saves them, if you will. How do I know that he has done that for me? How can I have confidence that he has, to use your term, adopted me? And here's how I know, because I've been baptized. Therefore, God has taken me unto himself in my baptism, and I know that since he has made this promise, I can take comfort in it, and therefore I don't have to worry every day whether or not my salvation is intact. What do you think?
Had you not brought that up, this whole hour would not have been as worth as much. In fact, that's a big point I would want to have brought up, and here's how I put it. Let's say we adopt a child, and that child, we don't tell about the adoption until the child is 12 or 13 years old, and we know from experience of others that the child is traumatized. They can hardly believe they're not a begotten child, and they'll argue with their parents, "No, I am your child." What do the parents do to help the child realize that, number one, they weren't begotten, but they are a true child of the parents? They show them the adoption papers. In the same way, I don't need to be baptized to be saved, but I need baptism for the assurance that God has specifically given me the forgiveness of sins. Faith is sufficient. By faith alone, a person comes to salvation. So the Ethiopian eunuch, he was going to heaven apart from baptism. But do we want to rely on our faith? Who of us ever think we have sufficient faith in order to be saved? And that's why God attaches the adoption papers of baptism for us as an assurance, and why in our particular church, we talk about going back to our baptism every day when the devil assaults us with doubts and worries about our salvation, so that baptism now becomes the adoption papers because they're signed with the promise of God.
The comfort there, then, is a wonderful event that God has attached to his promise. He has said, "I will meet you at the font. I will meet you at the water." And when the water is poured on, it's not a washing of the flesh, but it's a purification of the soul. And because it rests more on his, or entirely on his promise rather than my act or the pastor's act, I can be at peace about it.
On judgment day, when God looks and you says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" You say, you could say, and I'm just making this up, of course, "You baptize me into your holy family." He will say, "Come in.
You adopted me."
Yes.
Thank you, Pastor Baker. Appreciate your contribution here today on our Bible study program. Pastor Tom Baker, as you know, is Director of Development of the Concordia Mission Society and our explainer for today's conversation on holy baptism. We're going to talk about confession and absolution, a couple of big words that I need to have explained to me, with Pastor John Lukomsky next time. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.